Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him and through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, last week we talked at length about what Christ came to do. I think it appropriate this week that we should explore what he didn't come to do, what he came not to do. Because you see, here is the problem that we've got in the modern church, particularly in the West, in the affluent countries. It's this. The modern church has skewed the reason and effect of the work of Jesus. Now get that straight. The modern church very often has taken the purpose and the effect of what Jesus did, and they have twisted it. They have applied it wrongly. They have made it to seem to mean something that it doesn't mean. And this is not to be unexpected because, I mean, really, human beings have always had this knack of turning things to suit their own opinions, to turning things to suit their own desires, their own wants. They want something to mean something, and then they will take something that has a totally different meaning, and they'll try to apply it and move it and twist it and skew it and squish it into their mold. Well, here's the problem with that. You see, Jesus did not come to this earth to live, to teach, to suffer, to die, to be resurrected so that we could squish God into our mold. He came so that we could be placed into the mold of the image of Christ Jesus. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And that means different things to different people because we all come from a different understanding, but there's only one opinion that really matters, and that is God's opinion. What does Jesus look like from the perspective of God the Father? What does he look like in the written word? What did he look like in the revealed word of his life and his teaching and what he did? What does he look like as that freshness of what he did was taught by the early church? What is it supposed to be? And are we supposed to look like him? Did he come to serve us? Or did he come to clear the way to enable us to serve him? You see, Christ is not to be conformed to the image of man. Man is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so much of the modern church has got it completely and totally backwards. They want to twist it around and say, because I believe this, because I think this, because I want to do this, I'm going to find a way to justify that through the words of Scripture and through the actions of Jesus, and I'm going to stand on it, and I stand on it and stand on it until I believe it and everybody else believes it too. Newsflash. My opinion isn't important. Your opinion isn't important. The truth of the Scripture is important. And there is the place that so many are thinking that they're on the right road. So many are thinking, well, I'm following what my church teaches me. Forget what your church teaches. You find out what God teaches you through the Word of God. Find out what Jesus did. Find out what He said. Don't let man interpret it to you. Let the Spirit of God interpret it to you. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And He who was present when He inspired men to take pen to paper and write these words knows what they mean. Remember that Jesus surprised people because He came and He started to break down the Word and explain the Word, and they were shocked because He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees did. The scribes and the Pharisees had read the Scriptures and they'd heard the interpretation of men, and they said, well, I think it means, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and I said, I'll tell you what it means. It's about me. It's about, you know, I am the living Word. The written Word exists because the living Word exists. There is truth. There's one truth. There are not many truths. Regardless of what this crazy world that we live in today says, there is one truth, and that truth is in this Scripture. And it doesn't matter how many different opinions there are about what it means. The only opinion that truly matters is that of God the Father. We got to get it right. You see, many today would want to come and say, well, Jesus knows that we're only human and we're going to fail and we're going to make mistakes. And then they twist that not to use it as a safety net when we make mistakes, but to justify their ongoing sin. Jesus didn't come to justify sin. He came to atone for sin and give you a way not to sin. Our modern world has twisted this around. We're only human is a fact. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're going to stub our toe. We're going to make a mistake. We're going to drop a hammer on our foot and say something we ought not say. We're going to do something uncaring and unkind. We're going to stay at home when we ought to go out and reach out to somebody who has a need. Yes, we're human. But you see, Jesus didn't come to give you an excuse for that. He came so you could die to sin. Remember what Paul just wrote there that we just read? Dead to sin, but alive to Christ. We're going to make a mistake, but we don't wallow in it. And we live in a world where people want to be permitted to wallow in it. And everybody says, oh, that's all right. But see, that's not what He came to do. He came to enable righteousness, not to enable us to stay in our unrighteousness. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're not supposed to make Him fit our picture of what He is. We're supposed to be changed. And He lived a righteous and holy life. We are supposed to. Yes, we'll stub our toe and we'll fail on occasion. But what's the general trajectory? Are we trying to do what's right? Are we putting effort into learning what is right and true and holy and living that way? No, you can't earn it, but you darn sure need to walk in it. That's the problem what we get. You see, I think in our modern Western laziness, we expect God to reach in and twist a knob and I go from being lost in sin to being holy. Well, positionally, that's true. In practicality, all those decisions you made not to be holy, you need to make those same decisions in the other direction to be holy. We got to walk in it. We've got to apply some effort to it. No, that's not earning your salvation. That's working out your salvation in fear and trembling. We got to exercise it. Jesus came to enable God's perfect plan to be carried out. He did not come to enable man's imperfect plans to be carried out. You see, everything that human beings do that originates in the mind of man is inherently flawed because the mind of man is not the mind of God. God sees the big picture, not only geographically, but through the course of time. He knows where decisions will lead. He has a plan. He has a plan for each one of us individually and for all of us corporately. And oftentimes, we go to God, and assuming we hit our knees in the morning and say, God, I want you to be with me today. And then you commence to say, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to go over here. God bless it. When what it really ought to be is, God, what would you have me do today? Where would you have me go today? What would you have me say today? You see, that's what's really important. That's what counts, is God's plan, not my plan. And the modern church, again, has got this backwards. It somehow seems like, you know, in much of the modern church, we want God to be our butler, our waiter, our valet, our delivery driver. We want Him to be our personal assistant and run and do whatever I want right now. Boy, I sure could use a glass of cold iced tea right now. God, send me one. And we do this not because we're inherently evil, but because we're human. And we desire that which makes us comfortable. We desire that which we think will fulfill us. We look and we can chart a course into the future and say, when I get to this age, I want to do that, and I want to do this, and I want to do that over here. And if we don't consult God, we may be going in exactly the opposite direction. I'm sure that at 80 years of age, following behind some sheep on the backside of the wilderness, Moses did not expect God to say, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to Egypt and lead my people out. That probably was not in Moses' plans. In his diary, if he kept one, he didn't say, when I hit 80, I'm going to go to Egypt. But he did, because God had a plan for him to go there. Jonah sure didn't have a plan that said, I want to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, and they're all going to repent. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and he got on a boat going the other direction. Because he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't in his plan. But you see, it was in God's plan. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the gospel, and what happens? They repent. And Jonah pouts. That's a different story. God came through Jesus to enable the fulfilling of our needs, not necessarily of our wants. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not Amazon.God. He will provide that which is needful, but not necessarily that which we want. Because oftentimes we don't know that that which we want is damaging to us. It will cause us loss. It will cause harm. It could be counteractive to the plan of God. But you see, the modern church has basically said, if you can name it, you can claim it. If you can find a promise in the Bible, you can twist God's arm up behind His back and make Him fulfill it. Try that with your parents and see how it works. It'll probably work better with them than it does with God. No. No, you see, we don't control God. We yield to His beneficent control. He does that which is good for us, whether we like it or not. Sometimes that which is good for us may cause us a temporary loss. It may cause us a temporary pain. It might be something that hurts. When you take your little baby to the doctor to get the inoculation, it's good for the baby, but the baby doesn't think so when the needle goes in. See, He came to allow us to serve God, not to compel God to serve us. Now, that's a great distinction. Do we serve God, or do we think God serves us? And I think in our modern sensibilities, we expect God, whatever God we worship, to serve us. You see, here's the thing. When God created human beings, how did He describe us? In His own image. In Judaism, and Christianity, and to an extent Islam, the three great religions, have the attitude that God created us in His image. The rest of the world's religion, man seeking to understand that which he could not understand, created gods in the image of man. If you've ever looked at the mythologies of the various nations, you find gods that are just as capricious as human beings. You find gods that have the same lusts and motivations and drivings as human beings. Because someone seeking to understand that which they could not understand said, well, there's got to be a God in charge of that. And if He's like us, then this is how He acts. He wants the same things we want. He gets mad at the same things that we get mad at. See, there's a huge difference between man created in the image of God and God's created in the image of man. Whose mold are you going to get into? And we've actually got to get back to this idea that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, not the other way around. You see, idols of our own imaginations often drive us. And somehow we expect God to conform to our imaginations. But you see, Jesus came and He showed us what it's like to live a life devoted to God. He showed us what it was like to live a life without sin. He showed us what it was like to treat other people in the way that He taught us to. When asked about, you know, the people He came to, His own Jewish people, in that day they were looking at it and there were 613 commandments in the Torah, and they felt that they had to observe every one perfectly. And He said, well, wait a minute. Let me explain something to you. Let me explain it to you that, first of all, you can't perfectly live as a human being without the influence of God in you. But it's about what's first. It's about, let me skinny it down for you, He said. What's the greatest commandment, they ask Him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in one of the Gospels, He says, loosely translated, the whole book's wrapped up in those two statements. Everything else is commentary. But you see, we've got to learn how to love God and how to put Him first. And one way that we do that is we get into this Word and He tells us what He likes and what He dislikes. He shows us what the consequences of disobedience are. He shows us so many things that are practical for our daily life, and we look at it and say, oh, that's old Bible. That was before Jesus came. That doesn't apply. Well, it does apply because it's a huge object lesson. When Israel does this, then that happened. Well, we can look at that and say, there's a principle here. If I choose to do things my way and not God's way, there are consequences that follow that, and I may not like the consequences. Okay? We learn from those things. So we can get in the Word, we find out what God likes and what God dislikes, but we have a blessing that the people that Jesus first came to did not have until after the day of Pentecost. We have the ability for the presence of God to dwell in us. We can access the author. The Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, the Bible teaches us that He comes to dwell in people who have accepted Jesus into their hearts. And He is able then to interpret. I saw something that's going around on the internet, and there's one of those Facebook quizzes. If you can answer these 10 questions, you're a Christian. Wrong! If you've let Jesus into your heart, if you've surrendered your life to Him, then you're a Christian. I don't care how many questions you can answer. The most obscene thing I've seen lately. Because, you see, what it does is it twists the gospel. The gospel is not about an intellectual effort. The gospel is not about the strength of will to change my behavior. The gospel is about accepting the perfect work of Jesus Christ and letting the Spirit of God come and dwell in you and begin to transform you into the mold of the image of Christ Jesus so that we can do what He would do if He were physically standing here. You see, that's the difference. It's not about something that's reasonable. It's not about something that satisfies society. It doesn't have anything to do with the opinions of the pollsters. It doesn't have anything to do with what Congress does or what the state legislature does or what the president of the governor does. The gospel is what happens inside you, empowered not by your strength of will, empowered not by your understanding, but by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Because you know what? You can't do it on your own. I can't do it. Only one man did it. Jesus. And He did it for us. And He gives us this unique opportunity for His righteousness to be credited to our account instead of our failure. He took our failure and took it with Him to the cross. That song we sang earlier, "Thank You, Jesus, for the blood, the pain, the suffering, the agony, the death that He suffered on that cross, He did it for me because I couldn't do it." But you see, it wasn't, the devil didn't have any right to take Him. That's why he didn't take Him. Jesus gave Himself up. But you see, that perfect life that Jesus sacrificed for me, that perfect blood that He shed for me, He gives us this offer to say, "Melinda, let me have your ledger page. Put this one in instead." And He does that for all of us. And then, sometimes we have the utter audacity not to listen to the Spirit leading in our lives and to go right back to where we were before. To go right back to the failed life that we couldn't possibly win on our own. We go back to that. But Jesus came not so we could fall and wallow in our own mud puddle. He came to say, "Come, son, come, daughter, let me help you up out of this. And like I washed the disciples' feet, let me wash that mud off of you. And let me clean you up. And let me fit you for service so that you can help somebody else that falls in that mud hole." You see, that's what it's all about. And we've got to get it right. We've got to get it straight. When you come into a congregation and you sing some songs and you listen to a message that does not challenge you in any way and you continue in your sin, you're playing church. When you go into a church that says, "God, yeah, this is the entirety of the gospel. God wants to bless you," we're missing the heart and soul. We're missing the fact that we are to be conformed to His image. We are to serve Him. He does not serve us. And if the church is going to have any power in this world moving forward, we got to get back to that. It's got to be God's plan. It's got to be God's way. It can't be man's way because man's way won't work. We have proven that since creation. Since the garden, we figured out that God, through His progressive revelation, says the innocence of Adam and Eve won't work because innocence inherently believes something anybody tells it. Eve obeyed the serpent. She believed him. And man fell. Along comes this era where, you know, y'all can help each other do the right thing. And we go for years and centuries, and that didn't work either. So, okay, here's a list of rules and regulations and guidelines. Y'all live by these. Well, that didn't work either. Because all that was outside of man. But after the work that Jesus did, suddenly, miraculously, the law of God can be in you. The heart of stone can be gone. It can be substituted with a heart of flesh. The law doesn't have to be a prison on the outside. It can be a freeing new attitude, a new perspective that starts from the inside and wells its way out. You see, that's church. That's Christianity. That is the gospel in action when that happens. All the rest of it is a distraction. Stand with me if you would. Every time Jesus met with someone, he challenged them. They had to make a decision. He would present himself and present the truth to him, and the next thing fell to those who heard him to say, what am I going to do with this? No decision is no. A decision to change the way I think and I understand and start doing it Jesus' way, that's a step that's in a positive direction. So if you've been challenged this morning, these altars are open. I challenge you personally, as me to you, not to listen to the words that John said this morning, but to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in your spirit right now. And if you need to make some changes, if you need to draw a line in the sand, these altars are open. If you can't come to the altar, you can do it where you stand. But the altars are open. Do what God's leading you to do this morning. If you need personal prayer, you can come to me.